You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
We're taking a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Mark so that I can address a topic that I approach very, very carefully, very reverently, with a considerable degree of fear and trepidation, and I hope humility. In light of the events that we have witnessed in the past couple of weeks, particularly the earthquake and tsunami and the resulting devastation in Japan, and so much else that we have witnessed not only in our country but around the world, military conflicts and the like, I decided this morning that I want to address that particular topic and try to do so, I pray, in a biblically sensitive but forthright way. And so what we're going to do this morning, believe it or not, is I want to talk to you from the book of Job, the entire book of Job, in one message. Now, needless to say, we're not going to look at the entire book of Job, but I'm going to try to summarize the essence of this book and the counsel that we receive from it to help us process precisely the kinds of things that we have been witnessing throughout the world today. So, take your Bibles, and I do hope you have one. If you do not, there are Bibles either underneath your chair or the row in front of you. Turn to page 359 in that Bible. Page 359. One of the reasons why you need to have a Bible in your hand is because I'm only going to be reading from chapter 1 of Job, but we are actually going to be looking at a number of other texts as well. It would be helpful for you if you had that in front of you. So, excuse me. Job chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, excuse me, and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Now, we're going to come back to this first verse. It is very, very important. Just notice the characterization of Job. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and he turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. An incredible father, to say the least. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The sons of God, by the way, is an Old Testament phrase for angels. And Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And do not miss verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Father, bless your word to us today on this so delicate and difficult of a topic. We commit ourselves to you and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I've often noticed that there are two radically different ways in which people respond to the kind of tragedy and devastation that we've seen in Japan in the last couple of weeks. Some immediately jump into the middle of the situation by theologizing. And what I mean by that is they try to provide theological explanations for what has happened. They'll either blame God, or they'll blame Satan, or they'll blame the victims of a tragedy, or some of them will kind of spread the blame around as best they can. But they feel some sort of urge to account for why such an event has transpired. As I mentioned to you a moment ago, it was somewhat ironic, at least to me, that just a few days after this tragedy struck the nation of Japan, I was literally driving down the highway directly in front of Regent University in Virginia Beach, Virginia, the headquarters of CBN and the broadcast center for Pat Robertson. Some of you may not know who Pat Robertson is, but he has, in my opinion, a rather unfortunate inclination toward opening his mouth when he should keep it shut, as he did after 9/11, as he did after the earthquake in Haiti. And at least I am grateful that up until now, he has found the wisdom to keep his mouth shut with regard to what happened in Japan. But not all people respond with theologizing. Others go to the other end of the spectrum. And instead of trying to account for what happened, they don't say anything at all. They make no attempt to open their Bible, for example, and to see if God provides us with wisdom and counsel in knowing how to address this kind of circumstance and minister to the people who are its victims. Well, what I'm going to try to do today in these few minutes that we have is to navigate a third way, one that I trust is more biblically realistic and pastorally sensitive, not just so that we can make sense of this in our own minds, but primarily in order to prepare our own hearts for how we will react should anything comparable or similar happen to us. There is one thing about the book of Job I have noticed in the years that I have taught it and studied it. Nobody has to struggle to make this book relevant. Again, you may not have experienced the agonizing tragedies that we've seen in Japan, but all of us know someone who has, at some time or another, received the shattering news of a terminal diagnosis for cancer, or they have experienced the devastating loss of all their possessions in a fire or tornado or a flood, or they've just experienced the unexpected death of a child, or financial bankruptcy and the devastating loss of a business they poured their lives into. Might be an adulterous affair that's just destroyed a marriage, or it might be a wayward son who's on drugs, or a daughter who had a secret abortion. Everybody confronts at some time or another, either in their own experience or in the lives of those they love, some kind of devastation. So we look to the book of Job for help. But who was Job? Where did he live? The opening words of verse 1 tell us very little. Unlike the patriarchs in the Old Testament, there's no genealogy. We aren't told what ethnicity Job was. Most scholars believe he was Jewish, but there's nothing in the book that would give us any reason to believe that's the case. He probably lived during the time of Abraham, as scholars have been able to ascertain. But we really don't know anything more about him. He comes to us almost as a representative figure for all who suffer, whether Jew or Gentile. What we do learn from chapter 1 that perhaps is most important is that his suffering was most assuredly not the consequence of or punishment for his sin. As I pointed out in verse 1, he is elevated as an incredibly righteous man. A verdict, by the way, which God reasserts in verse 8. God confirms that what was said in verse 1 is true of him. And in fact, in verses 6 through 8, we are introduced, as it were, eavesdrop on one of the most amazing scenes in the Bible. The heavenly court is set, and the sons of God, the angelic host, are there in the presence of the Lord, and Satan makes his appearance. It's almost with fatherly pride that God says to Satan, "Do you see my servant Job, my son? How righteous he is, how much he loves me, how devoted he is to me." Satan was pretty much at a loss. Satan couldn't argue with what God said. Anybody with eyes could see that Job was a righteous man. He was a holy man. He was a good father, a good provider. So Satan couldn't question the reality of his righteousness, so he strikes at his motives. Satan just could not bring himself to believe that anyone would love and worship God for nothing. His diabolical conclusion was that Job served God for what he could get out of him. In other words, Job's piety, Satan said to himself, must be a calculated effort to milk God of his gifts. "You take away the pay," Satan says to God, "he'll curse you to your face." You see, Satan was convinced that worship is fundamentally selfish, that it is nothing more than a man-made device to flatter God into being generous. And so he comes to God and he says, "Job doesn't serve you for free. Don't flatter yourself, God. You're not that great." In effect, he says, he doesn't love you for who you are. He loves you for all the goodies and the gifts that you have provided him and this hedge of protection that you have built up around him. In other words, it isn't Job so much that is being accused as it is God. The question that Job is going to face, the question that we all face, obviously here, is this: is God worthy of our affection? Is he worthy of our devotion and our obedience and our love, even when he remains silent in the midst of our suffering? Is he the kind of God that we can trust, to whom we would commit our lives, even if there are no benefits that come to us? So if God remains seemingly distant, uninvolved, if heaven appears silent in response to our cries, is God still worthy of our affection and our adoration? That is the issue at stake in this book. Satan says, "No, you're not, God. You let me assault this man, he'll curse you to your face." God says, "Have at him. He's yours. Only don't touch his body." Satan's assault on Job and his family and property is described in rather swift and shocking terms in verses 13 through 22. The Sabaeans in verses 13 through 15 kill his oxen and his donkey and his servants. And then the fire of God, which is most likely a reference to lightning, somehow strikes the sheep and more servants. Then the Chaldeans sweep in. They kill all the camels and even more of his servants. And finally, a great mighty wind blows and Job's children are all killed. Notice, when given permission by God, Satan is able to exercise tremendous destructive influence on both nature and people. Now, to this point, Job hasn't had the opportunity to say anything. Do you notice how one after another, swiftly, where he can't even catch a breath, his servants come in to report the devastation and the tragedy? Finally, though, he opens his mouth. Verse 22. Verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb. That's obvious. Naked I shall return. Do you hear what Job is saying? He's saying quite simply, I didn't bring anything with me, therefore I'm hardly entitled to what I have, and when it comes time for me to die, I won't take anything out of this world. Everything, Job is saying, is on loan from God. I'm entitled to nothing. Job has lost everything, but doesn't even take his clothing as something to which he is entitled. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Folks, notice what Job does not say. He doesn't say, the Lord gave, and those mean Sabaeans have taken away. Or the Lord has given, and the Chaldeans have taken away. Or the Lord has given, and Satan has taken away. Whatever secondary causes may be involved in what happened, ultimately, nothing could touch Job apart from the permissive will of God. It's as if Job says, folks, don't you realize God could have prevented the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans and Satan himself from causing this devastation and destruction, but for whatever reason, according to his infinitely wise will, he chose not to. Therefore, Job says, I will continue to bless the name of the Lord, not only for giving, but also in spite of the taking. In effect, Job says to Satan, although he doesn't know Satan's role, you're wrong. God is still worthy of my devotion. A couple of observations in light of this reading of chapter 1 and this quick overview. Notice, if you would, people, that Job's faith does not relieve his agony. His faith in God does not relieve or diminish the heartache and the hurt that he's feeling over this devastation and this loss. I would argue, in fact, that it served only to intensify his pain. It was precisely because Job believed in a good and powerful God, in the face of such devastating loss, that his emotional anguish, his confusion, would have been all the more intense. Secular humanists and materialists and pagans and even atheists also suffer loss like this, but for them it's not a moral problem. It's just bad luck. It's just a massive inconvenience. It just comes with the territory of living in a world like we have, because they don't have to reconcile that kind of devastation with the existence of a good and powerful God who created and owns and operates everything. Throughout the book, the great battle in Job's heart is, how do I reconcile my confident trust in the existence of this God with all the crud that I'm having to face and to deal with? That's what awakens us to what this book truly is about. Folks, it's not primarily about the problem of evil. It's not primarily about who is responsible for suffering. It's not primarily about why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. This book is first and fundamentally about God. Is he really worthy of our adoration? Is he the kind of God to whom we ought to give our devotion and our hearts, even when he is silent, even when he is hidden, even when he doesn't intervene to prevent this sort of tragedy from happening. And notice, if you would, as best we can tell, Job never knew about Satan's role. Never. There's not a hint anywhere in the book that Job ever was made aware of what you and I know took place in the heavenly court that led to this entire scenario. In chapter 2 of Job, Satan comes back into the presence of God. And true to his perverse nature, he's not satisfied with what he has inflicted upon this man of God. Nothing short of an all-out assault on his body will really make this a legitimate test. In effect, he says to God, it wasn't much of a test. It really wasn't that bad, because God, you haven't yet let me touch his body. You let me assault him, and I'm telling you, he will curse you to your face. It's very interesting. I want you to listen to what transpires between God and Satan. It's in chapter 2, verse 3. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Now listen to this. Satan, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. That is so instructive. God says, it wasn't the ordinary way that I relate to my children to allow this kind of devastation to come, but Satan, I allowed you to incite, to provoke, to move me to let this happen without cause. Did you notice that? Once again, it affirms the fact Job's suffering is not the result of Job's sin. In fact, God says, even now after you have brought this devastation on his life, he still holds fast his integrity. God himself confirms to us, out of the mouth of the Almighty, Satan, you're wrong. So Satan, in effect, says, well, the whole thing that just happened, it's really just superficial. It's just stuff. And yeah, okay, I was able to kill his kids, but I didn't kill him. Let me at him, God. And God says, all right, you can touch Job, but you can't kill him. Satan doesn't waste a moment's time. Job, no doubt, still sitting in sorrow, trying to make sense of this devastating loss, and Satan strikes with vicious cruelty. I wish I could read to you all the texts throughout the book that describe the physiological effects of Satan's assault. We're told in verse 7 of chapter 2 that he struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. We read elsewhere in the book of Job that he suffered incredible depression and sleeplessness and painful boils all over his body that led to intolerable itching. His appearance, we are told, was disfigured. He suffered the loss of appetite. He had recurring nightmares when he was able to fall asleep. Broken skin, putrid smelling breath, high fevers. Chapter 17 says his entire body was emaciated. And here he is, sitting where it seems appropriate, out at the city dump, on the ash heap where the dogs scavenged for food and where they oftentimes would throw corpses to rot. The reaction from his family and friends is swift. It's unmistakable. His wife is the first to say something. Chapter 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Those of you who are married are aware that when hardships come, the first person you turn to instinctively is your spouse, because you trust that they will have words of encouragement and wisdom for you. But Satan succeeds in sowing discord and division, even in Job's marriage. It's almost as if his wife says, I know, I said, for better or for worse, I had no idea this is what I was talking about. How should we evaluate Job's wife? Some people are really hard on her, but I remind them, folks, they were her cattle too. They were her servants too. They were her children too. But even then, her response is hard to defend. It's almost as if she says, I'll serve you, God, but only to a point. Only so far. You make sure I get to keep all my stuff and my family is safe. Then I'm okay. If not, I'll curse you and die, and I wish my husband would do the same. Job rejects her counsel and says in one of the most famous passages in the Bible, chapter 2, verse 10, shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Then listen to this. In all this, in all what? In what Job just said. What did Job just say? He said to his wife, you want me just to be grateful for the good things that God gives and not be also open to the trouble that he brings into my life? In all that, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, Job is speaking truth. As hard as that is for many to swallow. News of his experience spread fast. His friends immediately gather, but they don't say anything. We are told in verses 11 and following that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar come to show sympathy, to comfort him. They themselves weep. They tear their robes, sprinkle dust on their heads, and they sit with him on the ash heap for 7 days and seven nights, but they didn't say a word to him. But that's all about to change. Here's how I can teach the whole book of Job in one sermon. From chapter 3 through chapter 37, you basically have the same thing. It is one portion of God's word that is fascinating to read, but incredibly repetitive. One cycle of a speech after another from these three friends and also another who appears later named Elihu. And basically what they do is they say, Job, look, we love you, we care for you, we want the best for you, we sympathize with your situation, but you got to understand something, friend. You must have sinned to have provoked God to allow this to happen. Job defends himself. They said, Job, we understand, but you just got to realize God doesn't let these sorts of things happen to his children when they're living in obedience and in righteousness. Somewhere, Job, maybe it was back in your youth. You need to go back into your memory. Think clearly and carefully. Something you did way back then and you haven't confessed it, you haven't repented for it, that's what stirred God. That's what's built up in him all of this anger and this wrath. Job refuses to concede to their arguments. For 35 chapters, that dialogue and debate goes on in the book of Job. Finally, God speaks in chapter 38. When you study the book of Job, you're just kind of on the edge of your seat waiting. God, would you please say something? Speak into the situation. Finally, he does. But what he doesn't say is stunning. There is no condemnation in what God says. God doesn't agree with Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. He doesn't agree with their assessment that the reason why this has happened is because Job has been living in unconfessed and unrepented sin. No condemnation. There are no apologies. We would expect God, at least some would, to show up and say, oh, Job, I am so very, very sorry that this has happened to you. I mean, you've endured so many trials, all to prove that I'm worthy of your devotion and your love, and I want you to know how much I appreciate it. You're a real trooper. No. There are no compliments. Wouldn't you have at least expected God to say, oh, Job, bless your heart. You have persevered. You have no idea how proud I am of you. Man, we really showed that devil, didn't we? No condemnation, no compliments, no apologies. God says nothing to Job that we would have expected. There are no words of encouragement. There are no words of consolation. There's no word about how much benefit will come from Job's response for people in later generations as they study his life and experience. There are no words of praise for his having stood his ground. There are no thank yous for having held his tongue in cheek when he came so very, very close to cursing God. But the most stunning omission of all, there are no explanations. That's the most shocking thing, as far as I'm concerned, that we don't find in chapters 38 through 42. You know, you would expect God to say, all right, Job, I've been listening to you and your friends forever. Sit down, take out pen and paper. I'm going to give you 10 reasons why I let this happen. All right, number one, no. Nowhere does God say, Job, I know you've been wondering why I would permit this. Well, you don't know, but Satan came to me quite a while ago and he issued this challenge and I took the bet, as it were. I couldn't let him get away with the things that he was saying. So let me tell you why I did it. Nowhere. There's no discussion of the problem of evil. There's no discussion of divine justice, of human sin. In fact, God supplies no answers at all. You would think, as Job has said through these chapters, that God would finally take his seat in the witness stand to be cross-examined by Job. And you know what God does? He said, no, Job, you sit in the witness stand. I'm going to cross-examine you. It's amazing when you read these last few chapters, 70 times God asked Job a question. Doesn't give him an answer. He says, Job, I'd like to ask you some questions. And if you can answer these questions well enough, then maybe you might be able to understand what we have just sung, by the way, that God's judgments are unfathomable and his ways are inscrutable. Maybe I'll let you in on the secret, Job. We don't find any such thing. He, in effect, says, Job, where were you when I created the sun and put it in space and said, stay there? Were you around? Did you assist in that job? Job, have you ever made a peacock? No, I didn't think so. Job, do you tell the lightning where and when to strike? Okay. Then how do you get off telling me how to run my world? In these chapters, God asserts his absolute sovereignty over all of creation. Just one line after another, he describes the majesty of all that he has done in the universe. In fact, I just want to take a moment and let you taste a little bit of this. So, Jamie, if you could put these texts on the screen. Let me start with Job 38 and just read with you for a moment some of the statements that God makes. These are questions that he's asking of Job. Job, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Do you hear God saying what I think he's saying? Job, where were you when I established the rules that govern how far the sea should move and how big its waves should be? Skip down to verse 22. Have you, Job, entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble or the day of battle and war? Sam, do you mean God was in control of that hailstorm last year that almost destroyed our building? Every single hailstone hit precisely where God ordained it to hit. What is the way to the place where the light is distributed or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? Job, does the rain have a father? Is somebody responsible for this other than me? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did ice come forth? Who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone and the face of the deep is frozen. Job, you ever frozen an iceberg? I didn't think so. Okay. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? What about Psalm 147? verses 15 through 18. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. God hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word. He melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. What about Psalm 104, verse 32? God looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Yeah, he's talking about earthquakes and volcanoes. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. It is he who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes its lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. We could go on and on and on, giving examples like this throughout the whole of the Bible and especially in the book of Job. And when God has finished his portrayal of himself, brings the revelation of his greatness to a close, you know what Job does? Read chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. He says, God, I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. People told me what you were like. But now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Of what did Job repent? Wasn't the sin that some people think provoked this assault? We've seen that's not the case. It was of his impudence, his proud assertion that he could successfully contend with God and improve on the way that he runs his universe. Some like to point out that the book of Job ends peacefully and prosperously, and it does. Chapter 42, verse 12 says that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. But what people fail to point out is that Job's worship of God that we read in chapter 42 happened before the restoration of his property and family. Job was still sitting on the ash heap, still suffering from the festering sores when he committed himself to worship God and to declare his greatness. And now, let me close by making some observations. And I've tried to do this in the most biblically responsible way, pastorally sensitive way. I'm going to put them on the screen. Don't try to write them down. I've actually made copies of this, and they're available at the Connect counter if you want them. If we run out, we'll make additional copies for you. Here are my conclusions. Number one, it will not accomplish anything good to deny what Scripture so clearly asserts, that God is absolutely sovereign over all of nature. He can himself send devastation, or he may permit Satan to wreak havoc in the earth. Yes, he can, if he chooses, intervene and prevent an earthquake, a tsunami, and all other natural disasters. And in the end, we simply do not know why he makes one choice and not another. In the end, we must, like Job, join the Apostle Paul and say, as we have sung this morning, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. You think you can figure out God's judgments in this matter? You can't. How inscrutable are his ways? For who's known the mind of the Lord? You got him figured out? Job thought he had. Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Second, God is sovereign, not Satan. Whether or to what extent Satan may have had a hand in what occurred in Japan or in other similar situations, we cannot know. What we can know and must proclaim is that he can do nothing apart from God's sovereign permission. Satan is not ultimately sovereign. God is. Third, great natural disasters such as this tell us nothing, I emphasize, nothing about the comparative sinfulness of those who are its victims. Please do not conclude that the Japanese are more sinful than any other nation that has not as yet experienced such devastation. Please do not conclude that we are more righteous than the Japanese because God has thus far spared us from such events. The Bible simply won't let us draw either conclusion. What the Bible does say is that we all continue to live and flourish, not because we deserve it, but solely because of the mercy and long-suffering of God. Life is on loan from God. He does not owe us existence. And what He has mercifully given, He can take back at any time and in any way He sees fit. Fourth, events such as this should remind us that no place on earth is safe and that we will all one day die, unless Jesus comes back first. Whether by a peaceful natural death at the age of 90, or by a sudden heart attack at 50, or in a car accident at 15, or by a slow battle with cancer at virtually any age, we will all likewise die. We are not immortal. And the only ultimately and eternally safe place to be is in the arms of our Heavenly Father, from which no earthquake or tsunami or cancer or car wreck can ever snatch us or wrench us free. Fifth, we should not look upon such events and conclude that the second coming of Christ and the end of history are at hand. But neither should we conclude that the second coming of Christ and the end of history are not at hand. What we should do is humble ourselves before the Lord and prepare our hearts for the day of His return, whenever that may be, whether in our lifetime or some distant date, centuries from now. Sixth, we must learn to weep with those who weep. We must pray for them, serve them, help them, give to them, and do all within our power to alleviate their suffering, even if their suffering is caused by God. We do not have to agree with them religiously or politically to shower them with the love of Christ. Jesus calls upon us to show mercy to those who suffer, even if they do not deserve it. The fact is, none of us deserves it. That's why the Bible calls it mercy. It's undeserved kindness. Remember Luke 6:27, where Jesus said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And seventh and finally, pray. Pray that God will use such an event to open the hearts and the eyes of a nation immersed in paganism. And I have in mind not merely Japan, but also America. Pray that God would open the hearts and eyes of a nation immersed in paganism to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn in faith to Him, lest something infinitely worse than an earthquake and tsunami befall them. And what might that be? Eternal condemnation and eternal suffering. Let's pray. Ryan, if you'd come on back up. Father, I feel as if I'm treading on unusually holy ground and talking on this issue. And I pray, Lord, that I have not crossed the boundary of what is proper to say. I pray that what we see in Job and what I have made of it is consistent with your character and true to the way that you govern your universe. Lord, guard us from making hasty, rash judgments about why these sorts of events happen or why this people is hit hard and another is spared. Lord, let us speak only so far as your word does, and then let us, like Job, put our hands over our mouths and repent for having taken life for granted. Repent for having assumed that what we have we were owed. Repent for thinking that somehow you are accountable to us and that you owe us an explanation. Lord, we lift up our hearts honestly and sincerely this morning for the people of Japan and others who are affected by this event. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would open the door for the gospel in a way that that nation has never known before. And Lord, would you just grant us here in America a fresh sense of perspective? Y'all forgive me for preaching in my prayer, but I can't get out of my mind just the trivial nature of so much of what we fight over or we get excited about. Like who's going to win the NCAA tournament? Or the fact that somebody spoke ill of us or treated us wrongly. Or I didn't get the raise I thought I deserved. And I just pray, Father, would you just keep indelibly imprinted on our mind the image of that horrific wave sweeping away a people who had no idea of what was coming, and use it to awaken our hearts to the fact that eternal judgment is infinitely worse. And that by your grace and your mercy, you have chosen to spare us that judgment. That through Jesus, not only we, but they and people in any nation of any ethnicity, if they will but acknowledge all that you have done for sinners in Jesus and cast their souls in trust and in hope on Him, that they can sing sincerely and truthfully, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul."